Good morning. Welcome. We're glad to be here. Glad to gather together as the body of Christ. We're thankful to be back. We missed last week because of vacation, but it's always good to see the body of Christ, to see everyone, and to be able to fellowship together. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're glad that you can join us that way when you're not able to be here due to life circumstances and so on. A couple of quick announcements we want to just draw your attention to. In the on one of the black tables out here in the foyer, there is a updated directory. We've had lots of people added to the church. We're thankful for that, but that calls for an updated directory. If you could go ahead and look through that, look at your name, make sure all of that information is correct, and then confirm that. If there's anything that needs to be changed, make sure you see Wilma, and she'll get that updated from there. So that's on that. The other black table is still the encouragement cards for our missionaries as we continue that series of checking in with our missionaries and mission agencies on Wednesday evenings. So you want to sign that card too and check that for details as well. A couple of things as we look forward to fall ministries kicking off. Those of you with children, 7th grade through 12th grade, youth group will be kicking back off in September. There is a Google Form link that has been sent out on the email that goes out, the announcement email. If you can get on there and fill that out, there's not just contact information that they may already have, but there's also some questions about the organization of youth group this year. So they're looking for parent feedback. So if you can get on there, fill that out, that would be greatly helpful. And then more information will be coming out after that. We're looking forward to community groups this fall, and excited for those. Sign up for that will be coming out at the end of the month, and then in September we'll start meeting in our community groups, and more details will be coming out about those as well. If leading or hosting a community group is something that you would be interested in doing, come please talk to me as we get organized. We'll see who all would like to do that, see and get strategize about how many groups we have, where they're located, and all of that. Just let me know, and I'll get you some more information. This evening, we're looking forward to preachers in training, and three guys ready to go to bring us a message, and looking forward to gathering together for that, and just turning our focus upward again, and also being able to care for one another through the evening service. Other announcements in the life of the church, make sure you check your emails or grab an announcement sheet off the foyer table and mark your calendars accordingly, especially as we gear up into the fall and all the ministries that will be happening at that point. And with that, we'll turn it over to Kevin, and he'll help lead us in singing praises to our worthy Savior.
Please stand and join me in singing, "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty." couple passages or a couple verses from 1 John chapter 1, if you'd like to follow along. 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We've sung of God's holiness. We've seen where his word reminds us that we are not. Let's take a moment to bow in silent prayer for a time of confession. Father, we love to sing and celebrate your love, your grace, your mercy, your faithfulness, your loving kindness. May we focus as well on your holiness. We confess we do not like to do that because it reminds us of who and what we are. We thank you that you have promised to forgive us our sins if we will confess. Thank you. In the name of our Savior. Amen. I'm going to ask that you stay seated for this song. We're going to sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It was written by Robert Robinson back in 1758. How many were... No? Okay. Me either. He wrote it as part of a message. It was a poem to celebrate his third anniversary of his conversion. And it was part of a message. It wasn't until 50 to 60 years later that it was included in a hymnal. An editor found it and threw it in there and married it with the tune that we're going to sing this morning. And in that poem that Pastor Robinson wrote, he was celebrating what God has done in saving him and bringing him into faith. But he was also pleading with God to help him with living a Christian life. So you'll see phrases like prone to wander. And the first line, we're going to hear him say, tune my heart to sing thy grace. We tune this instrument so that it will sound good when Brother Joe or anyone else comes to play it and we sing along. But sometimes we forget that, you know, if we went for a long time without using this or without using it in tune, guess what? If we sing with a heart that's pure, God doesn't mind. But if we have the best sounding piano in the world and our heart has not been tuned, we might as well stay silent. Let's sing together, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.
Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, all for songs of boundless praise. Teach me His name I'm fixed upon it.
Morning, everyone. So glad to have you all here today. Good to see smiling faces, even though we're singing. You know, some of us, you know, we don't sing real well. But good to have you all here today. Let's unite our hearts in prayer as we prepare ourselves through the music and through prayer, prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the word. Pray for our pastor that God's hand will be upon him as he comes and delivers the word to us. Let's remember our country. Let's pray for our country. Let's pray for revival throughout the United States. Let's pray for revival in our own lives individually. Let us be drawn closer to Jesus Christ. We need to be evangelistic. We all talk about end times and this and that and things are bad and whatnot, but has it really gripped us in our heart to the point to where we are evangelizing those around us, family members, co-workers? If the time truly is short, we need to be serious, and we need to spread the gospel. So let's keep that in mind as we prepare our hearts and minds to receive the word that the pastor's prepared this week, and let's grow closer to our Lord and Jesus Christ. All right. Heavenly Father, as we come to you in prayer, Lord God, the grace that we just sung about, your mercy. It's why we have an opportunity to come here today and to worship you, to celebrate the gift that you've given to us, eternal life, the death that you paid on the cross, took our place, took our sin, our punishment. Wretched people that we are, Lord God, you were merciful and you loved us to the point of sacrificing yourself. Heavenly Father, we just pray now for the pastor as he comes and delivers the word. We pray that you will empower him. We pray that each of our hearts and our minds will be prepared to receive the word, that our attentions will be given to the pastor and to to the words that you have him to speak to us. May our minds be sensitive to the word and just ponder the message throughout today, Heavenly Father. Watch over us now. Guide and direct, Lord God, and we will give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we sing together Before the Throne of God Above.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands, my name is written on his heart, and know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of a guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased with his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. I bow before the cross of Christ and marvel at this love divine. God's perfect Son was sacrificed to make me righteous in God's eyes. This river's depths I cannot know, but I can see glory in a flood. The Lord Most High has bowed down low and poured on me his glorious love, and poured on me his glorious love.
Reading from Hebrews 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter I'm
Take your Bible and go to Romans 7, if you would. There is a battle raging within us, all of us, if we're honest with ourselves this morning. I'm talking to Christians now. Christians encounter a daily struggle, and during my last 3-month sabbatical break, it did not go away. In fact, in some ways, the intensity of the struggle increased, I think. I did not begin one day in May, June, or July intending to say hurtful things to my wife. I didn't plan on losing my temper. I didn't put on my schedule, be selfish today. So why did those things happen to me? Even the way I asked the question isn't framed right. Those things didn't happen to me. They happened in me. Nothing causes me to sin from the outside. Sure, there are influences, temptations, pressure points, but they don't cause sin. Sin is internal. Sins come from the heart, according to Jesus, Matthew 15:19. Why is the Christian life so hard to live? Why is it that we so often fail to do the good things we intend on doing and then do the things that are not pleasing to God that we don't intend on doing? All right, church is the perfect place to talk about these questions. And the Bible, the very Word of God, is the perfect place to find answers for these very perplexing questions. As others have remarked, church is not supposed to be a showcase for saints, but a hospital for sinners, or a greenhouse for saints so they can grow and become more what God wants. Now, God wants us to know about this struggle. God Himself has addressed this struggle that I've placed before you. It's why His Son came. It's why He went to the cross, why He walked out of the tomb. It's why His Spirit later recorded letters to churches in the first century that addressed the real problems His people were facing, providing real answers that bring joy to their lives and glory to His worthy name. God wants us to talk about this question. He has given us a passage, and I've been waiting to preach this for a long time, that addresses this head on, and it's Romans chapter 7. If He allows us, we'll spend the next month just walking through this text carefully, thinking about the struggle within. An exposition of Romans 7. This is what we do at WBC. We expose what God has said to us. We place ourselves in the Word and under the Word. We expose. I never begin the week saying, what am I going to talk to the people about this week? It isn't the issue. My objective is to go to the Word of God and expose us to what God has said. And He addresses this subject in ways that will be very helpful for us. There are four related themes, sort of to give you an idea of where we're heading, that are exposed for us in Romans chapter 7. This morning's title, Legalism is No Match for the Struggle Within. Next week's message, Dealing with the Objections of a Legalistic Heart when it comes to the struggle within. Frankly, the next week's message is the one that's been on my heart for a long time. It's verses 13 to 20, an honest confession about the struggle within. This is the Apostle Paul. And then we finish in verses 21 to 25, week 4, winning the war within. This is where we're heading. And we begin with Romans 7, 1 through 6, if you'll follow in your copy of God's Word. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So reads God's Word. I hadn't been a Christian very long when I learned that there are two very dangerous extremes when it comes to the Christian life. And they have attracted and continue to attract the people of God across denominations. I was just a young boy, but I knew these two extremes were real. I saw them. I watched them. One is license, the other is legalism. I saw license represented by a seventh grade boy by the name of Richard, who rode the same bus I did. Richard was a professing Christian. He told me so. He went to church. But the profanity and the off-color jokes that I heard coming from his mouth revealed something to me that was quite contradictory. License says we're free to live as we please. License says, God saved me by grace. License says, I give God Sunday. I can live basically how I want the other 6 days. I've learned since then there are a lot of Richards. There are perhaps Richards sitting in this room. Then there's the other extreme. The other extreme is legalism. I ran into this early as well. I started meeting people who live by very stringent, strict lists of do's and don'ts, and they are quick to then demand others keep their list. After all, it's from God. They seem to operate by the mindset, yes, we're saved by grace, but if we're going to really please God, we need some law, too. Gospel just isn't enough. So they filled their lives with laws, not God's law, but their own. For instance, I heard some talk about that good Christian boys don't play sports on the Lord's Day. That good Christian girls don't wear slacks to church or anywhere else in public for that matter. That guys don't let their hair grow over their ears. I'm taking you back into the 1970s Christianity now. That neither guys nor gals listen to music that has anything but a 4-4 beat. And certainly don't read any Bible version other than the one authorized by King James himself in the 1600s. And so went the list of the legalist. A list which was very impressive, clean, tidy, measurable, intimidating, non-negotiable, and yet always open to addition by the one who created the list. The legalist loves to generate new laws, which he or she thinks is necessary. Now, so which is better, license or legalism? That's like asking, which is better, starving yourself to death or binging yourself to death on 10,000 calories of junk food every day? Which is better? You end up dead either way, right? It's not like one's better than the other, and we tend to shoot at that person because they are dying differently than I'm dying. You know, that's kind of what happens in this war. Friends, grace is wonderful and liberating, as license tends to emphasize. And it's not cheap either, as the legalist reminds us. But both extremes compromise God's glorious gospel and are equally deadly. And no book makes this any clearer than the book of Romans. The book of Romans presents the gospel of God's grace in all of its splendor, all of its beauty. And no passage makes this reality any clearer than Romans chapter 6 and 7. In Romans 6, Paul addresses the extreme of license, as we saw in our mini-series back in the spring, No Longer a Slave to Sin. Paul gives the punchline in Romans 6:15 when he asks, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. As a Christian, I have no right to do my own thing because I've died with Christ and been raised with Christ and now belong to Christ. License is out. What about legalism? This is the issue Paul addresses in Romans chapter 7. I have done something. I encourage you to do it, and you might even do it now. Just circle the word law every time you see it in Romans chapter 7. It is all over the place. I've counted 23 times. Law. Like, for instance, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person. Verse 4, you have died to the law, that you might belong to another. Verse 5, our sinful passions were aroused by the law. verse 6. We are released from the law. He says the law is spiritual, verse 14. He says that he delights in the law of God in verse 22. He says there's another law, verse 23, that wages war against the law of my mind and makes me captive to the law of sin in my members. This is the struggle within. It has to do with the law. He says in verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Sort of the climax of the whole chapter is when he says, wretched man that I am, as he confesses in verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he gives this hope-giving answer when he concludes the chapter in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God in my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. What in the world is going on here? Law. Law. He uses the word law in different ways, referring to different things. This is a tough text. If we're going to understand it and experience its power, we need to do some careful thinking. What does Paul mean by law? Keep in mind, he's not writing as an academic. This is highly personal. There is a war raging, and he's sharing from personal experience what this war feels like and how we can experience victory in it. Oh no, how you think about law this morning is critical to you experiencing joy this week in your Christian walk. The problem of the legalist is that he doesn't understand the relationship between law and gospel. Just to throw a definition out, Warren Wiersbe explains, legalism is the belief that I can become holy and please God by obeying laws. It is measuring spirituality by a list of do's and don'ts. The weakness of legalism is that it sees sins plural, but not sin, the root of the trouble. It judges by the outward and not by the inward. The legalist, the person who bends into this direction, doesn't think rightly about law. What is the purpose of God's law? Can I ask you a question? Do you know what the purpose of God's law is? You open up your Bible and you read the first part of it. Do you know what the purpose of the first part of your Bible is and how it relates to your Christian life day by day? What is the place of the law in the life of the Christian? How we answer that question determines whether we have strayed into the danger of legalism. So, Romans 7, verses 1 to 6, where we'll be this morning, we find God's Word urging us to think carefully about three matters, which will prevent us from moving into legalism and, more importantly, enable us to experience the power of the gospel in our daily struggle. Here we go. First issue, first matter, think carefully about the believer's relationship to the law. That's verse 1. Notice verse 1 again. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. And I want to say this again. Frankly, Romans 7 is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to interpret. William Barclay says in his commentary, seldom did Paul write so difficult and so complicated a passage as this. C.H. Dodd remarked that when we're studying it, we should try to forget what Paul says and try to find out what he means. What does that mean? Forget what he says and try to figure out what he means. R.C. Sproul, I was listening to his teaching on it this week. He says, next to Romans chapter 9, this is the hardest place in Romans, Romans chapter 7. The issue is the believer's relationship with the law, and specifically the Mosaic law, the Torah. In the early church, this was a hotly debated issue. And you can understand why. Think about this. Put yourself back in the first century. For over 1,400 years prior to that, the law of God had been central to Jewish life. And remember that for the first 10 years or so, the early church was predominantly Jewish. God's people, the Jews, had lived by the law for 14 centuries. No, it didn't save them. But it did reveal God's character and expectations to them for living in the promised land. So they've been living by the law with high view of the law for a long time. All you need to do is to scan through Genesis through Deuteronomy and see how the law spelled out in detail how life was supposed to look, how God's people were supposed to worship, and when they were supposed to worship, and where they were supposed to worship, and how to cook food, and what to eat, and what not to eat, and what to do with mildew, and what to do with open sores on your body, and crops on the edge of your field. In the law, God addresses these things. He addresses holiness clearly for His Jewish people. To be holy means you live according to these written guidelines. Such was life under the old covenant. And then Jesus came. And what did He do? He says, I have come to fulfill the law. And He did so. He kept it perfectly. He lived 33 years, can I say, not one glitch in His life. He didn't fail to keep the law of God one time. In fact, not only did He never sin, He perfectly obeyed God's commands. Something no human being has ever done before or since. And then, not only does He do that, but He says that He has come to establish a new covenant. These are His words. This is the new covenant in My blood, which is for you. Just read the New Testament book of Hebrews. Jesus, we're told there, came and established a new and better covenant. Don't miss this. The church exists under the new covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. And then, Jesus' final words. So, we're under a new covenant, we're not under the law, so that means we have freedom, right? Yeah, we have freedom, and what are His final words? Go make disciples, and what do you do with disciples? Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. He says He has all authority that has been given to Him, and now He gives the commands. Interesting. What about the law? Since we're not Israel but the church, and since we're living under the new covenant, not the old, are we to relate to the law? What are we to do with the law? What's the purpose of the law? You can see why this issue was so controversial in the early church. You can see why a group known as the Judaizers would step forward and offer their explanation, where they tried to make keeping the law a requirement. Yeah, it's great that we are saved by grace, but we need the law. God gave the law. We got to have it. We need to tighten things up around here. Get rid of sin. Just read the book of Galatians. It's this debate that provides the backdrop for Romans chapter 7. Notice how Paul begins to address this controversy. He puts two bottom line realities right on the table for us to think about. Number one, the law does not bind us any longer. Do you not know, brothers, he begins. This is family business. This is new covenant, Christian family business. He's writing to brother as Christians. Yet not just any Christians. These are Christians who know the Jewish law. They're also free. A word that Paul just used in the previous verses. There's an unfortunate chapter break that keeps us from seeing this. Chapter 6, verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And then verse 22, but now you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You're free. What made you free? The law? No. The glorious gospel made you free. Believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ, God has set you free from sin. So now what's true of the law? No longer binds us. This is the word Paul uses in verse 1 when he says the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. For in Christ, we're no longer bound by the law. We have been united with Christ. He explained that back in chapter 6. This gospel reality, which Paul will develop throughout the chapter, is behind everything that he's saying now as we think about law. The law doesn't bind us. The second reality that he puts on the table. Death cancels all contracts. What? You got to follow Paul's thinking here. And it'll help you in your struggle on Tuesday when you're dealing with that battle within to think about what he's talking about here. Listen to how the Living Bible paraphrases his question in verse 1. Don't you understand yet, dear Christian brother in Christ, that when a person dies, the law no longer holds its power? Now, we understand this. Even in our day, a person is legally bound to keep the law as long as he's alive. But a dead person isn't bound to keep the law. You can't expect a dead man to obey the speed limit. You can't expect a dead man to pay taxes. He just can't do it. He's dead. Death cancels all contracts that once bound that person. This is the issue in verse 1. This verb binding, the King James says, hath dominion. It means to be lord of. The NASB uses the word jurisdiction. The Christian is not under the jurisdiction of the old law, the Mosaic law, any longer. Do you realize that the Mosaic law says you can't plant a field with two kinds of seed? Can't wear clothing with two different, woven with two kinds of material? Can't eat any meat with blood in it? Leviticus 17, 10 and 11. Why are those no longer stipulations that we need to obey? To answer those questions, we have to think carefully about the second issue that Paul puts on the table. And he does this in verses 2 and 3. And it's like, where did this come from, Paul? Just hang with him. He shifts now to the issue of the illustration of marriage. In chapter 6, it was the slavery metaphor that he makes the point with. In chapter 7, it's the marriage institution. Keep this in mind. He's not really talking about marriage, although what he says about marriage is very true. This is an illustration about the topic of the law and our relationship to it. Verse 2, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. What are you saying to us, Paul? I'm saying two things to you, he says. There's two things I want you to think about. Number one, think about the fact that marriage is for life. The law says that a woman is bound to be faithful to her husband. By the way, a man to his wife as well, but he just used this illustration. We read in Exodus 20, verse 14, right out of the law, you shall not commit adultery, which is a command rooted in the creation account itself in Genesis 2, 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The law makes this very clear. According to the law, marriage is for life. Again, his primary aim is not to teach about marriage, but he's using something we get to teach us about something we struggle with. Marriage is simply an illustration. It's a clear one. We understand this. We get this. When two people marry, it's supposed to be for life. We understand this reality. It's what the law says. Can the law give you a good marriage? No. It can tell you to hang in there when things don't get rough because there will be consequences if you break the contract. But the law lacks any power to give you a good marriage. It doesn't help you when you're sitting across the table and you just can't seem to work this thing out. Something else is needed. Frankly, someone else is needed. The lawgiver himself who says, I have come into this world that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Paul adds another layer to his illustration at the end of verse 2 when he says, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Again, it goes both ways. Marriage is for the husband as well here. This applies to him. But the question is, what happens in this marriage if somebody dies, if a spouse dies? We understand what happens. This is basic case law. That's the reason Paul's talking about it. It's true in Israel. It's true in our country. If a woman's spouse dies, she's free to remarry. This is his second point he wants us to think about. We understand this. When two people marry, it's for life. But in this fallen world, the time will come when a death will occur. If both live long enough, one of them is going to die. What should the surviving spouse do? They will grieve for sure. But in time, should they desire and the Lord provide, they are free to marry again. Now, again, keep in mind, he's not talking about marriage per se as to how the law works in marriage. He elaborates in verse 3, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband's still alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Again, we get the point. We know that if a married woman gets involved with another man, it is not a good thing. She is breaking God's law. And even a person who's never read the Bible can understand this because God has given all of us a conscience. If we violate this law, whether we've read it or we just know it to be true because of our conscience, we experience guilt and shame, which we can ignore, but we can never escape. But what if the spouse dies? Then it's no longer adultery. Remarriage is permissible after her husband dies. In fact, later in the New Testament, Paul addresses that very matter when he encourages young widows to remarry. Just see 1 Timothy 5:14. His point in Romans 7 is that a widow who remarries, she's not guilty of adultery. Her husband's death changed the way she related to the law that bound her to her husband when he was alive. The demands of that law have been met and fulfilled. Now, perhaps you're wondering, is this verse saying that the death of a spouse is the only situation which gives a person permission to remarry? Some say yes. They say that divorce and remarriage are not permitted under any circumstances. I don't agree. Again, let's keep in mind that Paul's intent here isn't to teach about marriage and remarriage here so much as to use marriage as an illustration. Okay, that's a given. But since the question is such a vital one in our day, and since the Bible does address this question other places, allow me to digress for just a moment and sketch a couple of biblical realities. Here's the first. By God's design, marriage is for life. It is a covenant relationship which God intends to be dissolved by death alone, Genesis 2:24. It's a promise to God and to a partner affirmed in front of witnesses. And it's this way because God has created marriage to reflect Himself as a triune God. Marriage by human beings is a way to reflect our image bearing of God. Three persons, one God, two people become one. We work at the marriage because our marriage is saying something about God to people looking at us. So we work at it by death alone. The second reality, in addition to death, there are two other situations in which a marriage may end, according to the Bible. One is desertion, which is addressed in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. Where Paul writes, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. King James says, not under bondage. God has called you to peace. In other words, if a Christian's unsaved spouse gets fed up with you because you're Christian, I don't want to live Christian, I want to party, I don't want to do the Christian life with you, I'm out of here, the Christian is to let him or her go. The other situation is what Paul calls sexual immorality or fornication. That is, when a person engages in sexual activity outside of the marriage bond. Jesus addresses this in Matthew 5:32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Yet even then, the Bible does not say sexual immorality must dissolve a marriage. And in fact, if restoration is possible, the person should carefully and prayerfully consider the gospel opportunity for pursuing such reconciliation. For example, think of Hosea. Did he have grounds to divorce his wife Gomer, who was playing the harlot with men? Yes. But he chose to remain faithful to her, even though she wasn't to him, and in the end took steps to rescue and restore her by buying her in the slave market when she had completely self-destructed. And this point, according to the book of Hosea, points us to the greatest lover of himself, which is God himself. Think of how he, like Hosea, continues to show his unfailing love to us when we've been unfaithful to him. But regardless, desertion and sexual immorality that is not repented of are grounds for divorce. You say, wait a minute. People divorce for other reasons, don't they? Yes, they do. We're not compatible anymore. We don't love each other anymore. We don't have anything in common anymore. We're not happy. My partner doesn't meet my needs, and on the list goes. But those are not biblically warranted reasons to end a marriage. And when we choose them, we're missing the opportunity to see God accomplish the work He intends in that difficult situation. His way is so much better. He's the God of hope. He offers hope when people lose hope through the power of His Son. And He often uses the ministry of His people to provide that hope. So if this is where you are, be honest about it. There are people here that would love to help you find the hope of God in your situation. Let us be a part of your life. Now back to the argument of Romans 7. He uses the marriage illustration to show us that the law applies until death occurs, and when death occurs, cancels the contract. What does that have to do with the struggle within? It has a ton to do with this, particularly in how we think about legalism. Point 3. Think carefully about the implications that pertain to legalism. He begins verse 4, likewise, my brothers. He's talking again to brothers, to those who are in Christ. He's going to move from the illustration to application. He's going to show us three implications. Number one, we in Christ are in a new relationship. He puts it this way in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Just think about this. This is such an amazing thing here. And I know, just take a deep breath if you need to. I know this is like, this point leads to this. I'm still thinking about that when we're here. Okay, just kind of catch up with him here. All right. So the illustration of marriage, and now he's applying it to our relationship to the law, because this has everything to do with this battle, why we struggle every day. And he says, okay, think about this. We have a new relationship. What's true of us? New relationship. Well, what was true of our old relationship? In essence, we were married to the law. This is our pre-Christ days, particularly the Jewish people. Under the old covenant, God's people were bound by the contractual guidelines of the Mosaic law. We, Jewish readers of Paul, were married to the law. We were tied to it. We were bound by it. But now, Paul says, now a change has occurred and we're no longer married to the law. Well, what happened, Paul? I mean, 14 centuries worth. What happened? He says, what happened is the death has occurred. Whose death? He sort of switches it here. He says, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. So what happened to Christ happened to us who believe in Christ. He died, we died in Him. In the marriage illustration, Paul says a wife is free from the marriage law if a death occurs. And there he talks about if her husband dies. Paul says a death has occurred. Christ died. You died. You yourself have died if you're in union with Christ. Christ's death on the cross then has set us free from the bondage to the law that we were under. Yet there's more. The end of verse 4. Paul says the one who died for us didn't stay dead. He's been raised from the dead. His death nullified the old law. What did his resurrection do? His resurrection brought us into a new way of living, a new relationship with himself. So we were married to the law. We now belong to Christ. We have a new allegiance. We're no longer living under the stipulations of the contract of the Mosaic law. Was that law bad? No, it wasn't bad. It was given by God for a purpose. Just we couldn't keep it. But Christ did. Christ fulfilled it. And now we belong to Him. Does that mean we do our own thing now? No. No. What are we now free to do since we belong to Christ? Look at His answer at the end of verse 4. This is the purpose for which Christ died and rose again, in order that we may bear fruit for God. A fruitful life. Isn't that what you want? You want a fruitful life? This is why Christ died and rose again. A God-focused, God-pleasing life. This is the potential we have when we belong to Christ. The law can't produce that, but Christ can. No passage says it any better than Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Second implication. The first is we have a new relationship. The second, We're not what we used to be. That's verse 5. We're not what we used to be. Verse 5 explains, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. This is intriguing to me. So what does law do? I was thinking about putting a sign up this morning that said, no one is allowed to sit in the front row this morning. Now, most of you never think about sitting in the front row, right? Thank you so much, Kleiber family. Yeah. But most of us are like, it didn't even cross my mind. But when I put that law in writing, it'll get your attention. Why not? Hey, I get a right to sit where I want in this church. I pay my tithes. This is what the law does. The law, it doesn't create it. It's already there, but it arouses within me. This, you put it in writing. Well, now I'm starting to think about something I wasn't even thinking about before. This is what law does. This is what God's law does. What we used to be, we had two problems. We were in the flesh, Paul says. What does he mean when he says we were living in the flesh? He's just talking about our pre-Christian days. This is Christian anthropology 101. According to the Bible, there are only two categories of human existence. There are people who are in Adam. There are people who are in Christ. There are people who are in the flesh. There are people who are in the spirit. There are people in the first Adam, people in the last Adam. We're either one or the other. There's no middle ground. There are these spheres of existence, and there are only two. There's no middle ground. This is where all of our story begins. We're in this sphere over here. This is our situation. Before our conversion, we're in the flesh. What's the result of being in the flesh? We produce fruit unto death. That's what we did. When we were in the flesh, we were at the mercy of sin. He says in verse 5, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. In other words, when we were in the flesh, our sinful desires controlled us. What we wanted is what we did. We were powerless to do otherwise. We couldn't stop clicking that button, even though we knew it was destroying our lives. The fruit of our lives wasn't for God, it was for self, and it resulted in death. Did the law help us when we were in the flesh? Well, yes and no. The problem wasn't the law. The problem was with us. The law could tell us what to do and not to do, and it did. But it couldn't enable us to do what we needed to do. The law was just a constant reminder of our shortcomings. It kept saying to us, you missed the mark. You didn't do what God said. That's not what I wanted you to do with your life. You did it again. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. Herein lies the problem of legalism. Having a dress code may make a person look presentable on the outside, but it cannot generate a modest and pure heart. I don't know what's going on in your heart, though. You look beautiful this morning. That's what legalism does. A hair code cannot change a rebel's heart. That's why we had to get our hair cut in the 70s, because in the 60s they started, it was a sign of being in rebellion if you wore long hair, and we're going to not let you look rebellious so it doesn't touch your ear. You have no idea whether I'm rebellious in my heart now. Having a rule that makes your children read the Bible every day can't generate a heart for love of God and His Word. Let's just face it, rules are attractive. Talking about the rules of men now, rules that people add to God's Word to produce godliness. Rules are safe. Rules are impressive. I'm not saying there isn't a place for rules. Christian institutions have community standards that are for everyone's benefit, but that's not the issue. Rules, by nature, can produce self-righteousness, not God's righteousness. God's righteousness is produced inside out by the work of His Spirit, not outside in. Frankly, Romans 7 reveals that even God's law can't produce righteousness. The Mosaic law, good as it was and is, I wrestled with how to finish this sentence. God's law, good as it is like a sack of hardened cement tied around our neck. It just can't produce sanctification. It's not because the law is bad. It pulls us under because it just constantly reveals our need for something it can't provide. So we don't need the law. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we need the law of God. The law has several ongoing purposes. for us. One, it reveals the character of God. Two, it reveals God's moral standards, His absolutes. But perhaps the most important use of the law of God is that the Spirit uses it to show us our need for a Savior. It's one of the problems today when there's this preaching of grace that's not built on a foundation of what the law actually says. If I say to you, God will save you, you're like, fine, I'm a good person, why wouldn't He? But when you hear what the law says, you find out that I'm not a good person. I'm a lawbreaker. I keep offending a holy God. I need someone to save me. This is the gospel. And only when we see ourselves in light of the law do we cry out, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. Brings us to the third implication. One, we're in a new relation. Two, we're not what we used to be. Three, we live under a different authority. This is verse 6. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now please don't miss this. To not be under the authority of Mosaic law doesn't mean we're not under authority. We're under a different authority. According to verse 6, there are these three implications or realities that flow from this if we're in Christ. We, one, are delivered from the law. Verse 6 begins, we're released from the law, delivered, set free. Again, the law wasn't bad, it's good. Verse 12 will tell us plainly, but it held us captive. It bound us, says the NAS. It's like a straitjacket that was placed on the flesh to control it, to keep it from going crazy, but it couldn't change us. We're delivered from it. We're now free to serve, not sin. Second reality, we're free to serve, not sin. The purpose clause right in the middle of verse 6. Take a look at it. So that we serve in a new way, in the new way of the Spirit. To say that we're not under the law is not the same thing as lawlessness. In a very real sense, we are under a law. Christians live under a law. Do you know what it is? Listen to three passages. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Galatians 6, 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. James 2, 12. So speak and act as those who are being judged under the law of liberty. Jesus Himself says this in the Great Commission, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, as I mentioned earlier. No, we're not anti-law. As believers, we live under authority. We live under the very law of Christ. We take seriously what Christ has commanded us. And frankly, Christ has, being a Bible man Himself who knew the Old Testament, has all kinds of commands that pull the Old Testament, parts of it, into our lives now. And goes deeper into establishing the heart of all of this, as we'll see in future weeks. What He says is what we do as believers. We're under His authority, and we do it enabled by His Spirit. To live in the Spirit is to fulfill the law of Christ, which means we're free not to sin, but to serve. He's our master. He's our master, not the Mosaic law. He's the standard. He calls us to follow in His steps, 1 Peter 2:21. Which brings us to a third vital reality, which is at the heart of the Christian life. We live in the Spirit, not under a written code. We live in the Spirit, not under a written code. Paul concludes verse 6, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. If you have the King James, you'll see the S is small, lowercase Spirit. Better to see that as a capital letter, as in the ESV, NIV, NAS. It's referring to the Holy Spirit. It's so easy to be drawn to living by the letter, to reduce the Christian life to keeping a set of rules. Legalism is so subtle. Actually, it's very hard for a legalist to admit that he is one. A legalist makes godliness an external thing, and he doesn't realize that's what he's doing. I remember when I was an RD at a Christian college, having conversations with the guys in the dorm about what they were watching on television. They would get defensive when I questioned them about whether they should be watching a rather suggestive movie, and would say to me, "Hey, it's okay. It's not on the unacceptable list." Who cares whether it's on a list? Is it helping you love Christ more? We do not live by the letter. We live by the Spirit. We don't live by we live to please a person. Is that true of you, my friend? Are you living your life to please a person? If he has saved you, this is your heart's desire. Perhaps a story by J. Vernon McGee will help us as we respond. It'll pull all of this together. Back before the Civil War, there was a plantation owner, a very handsome man who was married to a beautiful woman, and they lived happily in a lovely home. He became sick and died suddenly, and his wife grieved terribly, for she loved him so, writes McGee. Then she did a strange and morbid thing. She had his body embalmed, placed in a sitting position in an airtight case situated in the hallway of her lovely southern home. Her friends knew this wouldn't do, so they encouraged her to leave and travel for a while. She went north, traveled for 2 years. During that time, she met another man, fell in love, and married him. On their honeymoon, they came to her plantation home. The new bridegroom did as a new bridegroom is supposed to do. He picked her up, carried her over the threshold. When he put her down, he was staring in the face of a man in a glass case. He said to the bride, "Who is that?" Well, she had forgotten about him. She told him that it was her first husband. They both decided it was time to bury him, which was the proper thing to do. She was married to a new man. The old man was dead. And then McGee writes these words. Now, I confess that that is a ridiculous story. I sometimes wonder if it ever really happened. Whether the story is true or not, it is true that there are many believers today who have dug up the law. In fact, they've never buried the law. They have the law sitting in a glass case, and they're trying to live by the law and the strength of the old Adamic nature. End of his quote. He's right. I haven't got this figured out, but if you want to win the struggle within, and you honor God in that, you've got to really give serious attention to this matter. Some of us are trying to fight the battles within by just adding rules to our lives. And God's way is so much better. When it comes to the struggle within, it matters how we think. So think carefully now about your relationship to the law. And think carefully about the illustration of marriage. And think carefully about the implications pertaining to legalism. Legalism, don't miss this, is no match for the struggle within. It can't help us. There's only one solution to this struggle, to this problem. And I want to lead us in prayer to Him, and then we will sing to Him, and then we will worship Him at His table. Our Father in heaven, it is through Your Son we call on You now. You are so kind. Thank You for addressing this matter of the struggle within so clearly, so powerfully. It's not an easy passage, Father. We need grace to understand it, and certainly we need grace to apply it. But this morning, as You're just beginning to answer this question in Romans 7, You're showing us clearly where not to go. Some of us have built our Christian lives around this list of things we do and don't do. You are so kind in the quietness of our own homes for us to feel the turmoil within, which says to us that list will never do it. This morning You're reminding us that if we know Your Son, we have died to the law. It doesn't control us any longer. We now belong to One who controls us, to whom we live and for whom we are to live. Thank You, dear Savior, for sending Your Spirit to help us. We worship You. And we pray even now for those that don't know You. Perhaps right now there are people that are like, I don't understand any of this. All that I know is I can't keep going the way I'm living. My life is messed up. And you have come that we might have forgiveness and life eternal. Give them simple faith to believe in you, even in this moment. Save them, we pray. And then give all of us, as your people, the ability to grow in our relationship with you. We are so thankful for this opportunity to sing to you and then come to your table. In Jesus' name, amen. I have been singing this song in my own times with God a lot recently, and I invite you to stand with me now. There's four verses. Let's let it guide us in responding. And if our deacons will come and whoever else may be serving us the communion, just come as we begin this first verse, so we'll be on the front row ready to serve here. I need thee every hour. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour. In joy or pain, come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. Before we sing the fourth verse, just notice how this is so different. You say, I need you. What is it that I need to do in my life this week? The answer is not add another accomplishment, another book to read, another discipline to add to your. No, it's just simply a person. I need you. Are you crying that out to Him right now? I need you. Will you cry out to Him tomorrow morning when you're like, why are we at odds with you? We need you. In joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need you. It's pretty simple, isn't it? We need Him. We need Him. Let's sing that fourth verse and then we'll come worship Him at the table. I need thee every hour. Teach me thy will and thy rich promises in me fulfill. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. Do we have a mic? Yeah. Come to thee. Please have a seat. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul gives us these familiar words. This is familiar words, a familiar time for us. And it should be, because we need this reminder regularly. What I received from the Lord I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." So personal. "Do this in remembrance of me." A person gave his life for us. We remember this person. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is for the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And we do this together. Every one of us in the family of God have come the same way. It's through his grace. We believed in him. And he says, these elements will help you to remember what I've done for you. So if you're a Christian seeking to live for the Lord, this is for you. Join us as we remember him, as we worship him. If you're not a Christian, you don't need this. You need Christ himself. Put your faith in him and he'll save you. If you're not walking with him, this isn't what you need. What you need is seek his forgiveness. Maybe you need to seek someone's forgiveness. This is such a wonderful time to help us keep short accounts with our Savior. And we do it together. Ray, would you lead us in prayer as we receive the bread?
Love each other. Help us to be honoring and pleasing to you in everything we say.
He said to take it in remembrance of him. Who has the microphone here? Adam, would you lead us in prayer as we receive the cup?
Heavenly Father, thank you for your holiness. Thank you for fulfilling the law. Lord, we remember this morning what your Son, Jesus, did on the cross for us. Lord, he took our death, our punishment, and washed us clean. Lord, help us remember. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Lord Jesus, we remember you as we take this. I see people I don't know, so that's always a good thing. When there's people at WBC, we are so glad you're here. If you have questions, things we can do to encourage and help you, the greeting committee is sitting all around you. Everybody here is a part of that committee, so thank you for coming. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Go in peace.